you, Kenya.
Thanks, Rob. Good morning, church family. It's really good to be home with you. I cannot in any way, shape, or form give you an update on all the happenings of the last 15 days, but I will give you a brief summary. This is us. This is us. And so for those of you that don't know, the guy standing next to me is Brett Croker from Via Comox. And then we have Wanda and Lawrence from Via Comox. And then Lucille. Lucille? Shosho, are you in the house? There she is. Lucille is back there as well. And so Brett is a professional photographer. And so he took tons of pictures on this trip. And then yesterday his cord broke, so he could not use his laptop. And so I'm going to try and explain with my words, and we will do our best to get some pictures out to you in the coming days and weeks. And so we had tremendous support from you guys here in Via Lethbridge, from Comox, from Calgary, Regina and Vancouver in taking this trip. And so we don't take that for granted, so thank you. We traveled to three different regions to meet with and partner with our different couples that we work with. So we started our trip in Kitale with Mwangi and Pauline, who run the ministry at the Esther home. So they have eight girls in the home right now who are all new from the last time we were there. So their transition of the older girls out has gone really well. And they're just doing fantastic. It was so beautiful to be there. We also got to spend time with the community leaders teaching on marriage and on community in the church. And probably the most exciting thing that came out of our time in Kitale is something that we've been praying for years, which would be to have a church. And so we went in to try and kind of assess where that was at, and it's already happening. And so there are a group of incredible leaders there who have acquired a building, which is actually the building where they used to meet. Some of you are familiar with the fireplace. And so we actually, for the first time, put a key in the door and walked in together and worshipped and prayed together for the start of their church plant in Kitale. So some very holy moments there. We then moved on to Turkana, which is the desert region in the north of Kenya, to be with Wilson and Alice and their team of pastors, who are some of the most incredible godly people I think I've ever known to walk the earth. They are so full of the Spirit and just radiate the light of Jesus. And so we did some services in their remote churches out in the middle of the desert under trees, sharing communion together. But spent the majority of our time in the town of Kakuma, which is way up in the north. And we actually did a mini healing conference there with all of the pastors from the surrounding churches. And that was probably one of the most surprising things to me, was to put the material of our healing of the heart culture into their hands and see how far that went. It was so beautiful and so impactful. And so for those of you that gave financially towards our ministry costs for this trip, a large portion of it went to hosting that time with them, to feeding them, to having space, to producing materials. But the healing and discipleship culture of Via just carries so far. When we ask them what their need is, they say, our churches are very far flung. We've gone really wide, like the gospel's gone wide, but we haven't gone deep. And so would you help us with tools to bring the gospel at a deeper level? And in sharing and bringing language of the heart, we're actually, their words, not mine, opening up, giving them language for things that are never, ever, ever spoken about in their culture. And I think many of us will know that when we receive the gospel to our heart, that's when our lives are changed. And so to see them grasp that and be teaching it back to us and already sharing it in their congregations. Wilson was texting me early this morning, and I said, oh, how was your Sunday? And he said, oh, we had a great service in Lodwar. Guess what? And I was like, what, Wilson? And he's like, we told them that their hearts matter for the first time. And just so fun to see them grab a hold of the truth of the gospel in new ways and already be so excited to minister it to their congregation. The town of Kakuma is really interesting. You're surrounded by tribal people. There's the second largest refugee camp in the world. And they are continually planting churches throughout this region, both amongst the tribal people in the town. There's now like three churches in the town and within the refugee camp. So last Sunday I was very privileged to be in Kakuma 3, which is one sort of part of the refugee camp, to preach there and minister there. It was just one of the most powerful and profound days of my life, and such an honor to partner with them and what they're doing. Those of you who were here last Sunday probably know we found ourselves stuck in Kakuma a little unexpectedly. God has sent a rain as a confirmation of the refreshing we are receiving in the Spirit, which they thought was wonderful and we didn't think was quite that funny. And so for those of you who prayed for our way out of Kakuma, we're so thankful. And I could talk about that for 20 minutes and all the miracles that happened and unfolded to get us out of there. But just know that I had received a prophetic word 2 days before we left. And someone said, I see a picture of you in a really dinky kid's plane and the hand of God is holding you even in that plane. And I was like, I'm not going on a plane like that. That's a nice word, and I received the encouragement, but I'm not going on a plane like that. And as it unfolded that this was our one and only way out of the desert, the Lord brought that word to mind, and it, in all honesty, it brought us so much peace, because our way out was not confirmed until that morning when we got a call to say the pilot was on his way, and they asked us for a weather report, and it was pouring with rain, and did they think he could land, and it was pretty dicey. But we just had so much peace knowing that the Lord had given us that picture, that we were in his hand, and so we could fly for 3 hours at 13,000 feet with no oxygen through thunderstorms, knowing that we were in the hand of God, and honestly have never felt so safe and protected in his presence. We ended our time in Nairobi with lots of connections and reconnections with leaders there that just felt really significant. I don't know how that works out in the future, but just know that, you know, when you meet someone and they just feel like your family, like instantly. And so we're sharing meals around tables with complete strangers who felt like brothers and sisters that I've known for years. And so we're very excited for what the Lord is building there. The purpose of this trip, we said from the start, was to connect and reconnect with our leaders in Kenya and assess where things were at so that we can plan and build for the future. And if that was our mission, I would say it was very successful. And we spent a lot of time listening. I was going through pictures on my phone, which when you're following a photographer around, you don't really take many pictures. So I have a lot of pictures of me in meetings. And like, I flew halfway around the world to sit in meetings. But they were some of the best meetings that I've ever had the privilege to sit in, to hear what the Lord has been doing. We did a lot of listening, a lot of hearing where they're at. We did a lot of time in worship and prayer together. And so to have the time to meet, to be together, to invest in relationship, and to rebuild and strengthen the relationship between VIA in Canada and what God is doing in Kenya was absolutely incredible. I'm convinced more than ever that investing in their leaders, in Wilson and Alice and their team, and Pauline and Mwangi and their team, is one of the most profound things that we can do, because they are impacting their nation with the gospel. And so to stand alongside them and serve them as they serve and reach their nation is just incredibly powerful. We're really amazed at the abundance that came our way when we had an inkling that this was what God was calling us to do and we needed a set amount of money. I think our baseline was $5,000. We boldly asked for $10,000, and by the time we were on the plane, we were over $13,000, $14,000 that we took with us, as well as laptops, which people cried when we handed them secondhand laptops. And things that we take for granted is just so empowering for them. And so thank you for your support. Thank you for just being behind us. And we are very, very excited to bring people into the picture as we continue to plan and grow for the future. I don't think I've ever been more excited about what God is doing in a nation and how we could get to take part. One of the most simple things that we did was just pray for people, to get alongside these leaders and say, can we bless you? Can we pray for you? And they would say that those were some life-changing encounters with the Spirit for them. We're still getting texts daily from people that we met with and prayed for, just saying, it was so refreshing. Thank you so much for praying for us. And so our feeling that we were called to go and serve leaders actually was nothing fancy. We just got to say, can we pray for you? Can we serve you in an area where they're not often being served? And so one of those leaders, Pastor Wilson, or Bishop Wilson, as they call him now, is going to be in Lethbridge in May. We'll be booking his tickets tomorrow to come and join us for Via Days in Canon. And so we're really excited to host him, and I'm sure he's got lots of stories he wants to tell you about what happened in the last few weeks. So just be praying for him as he comes. Continue to pray for their team of pastors and leaders there. And thank you so much for your support.
Thank you, Amy. Take the opportunity, if you can, to just hear some more stories. I would highly suggest ask the one about the pilot putting the oxygen mask on and then checking to see if any of them have passed out while he's flying consistently. That's a really good one. That's pretty much the whole story, but I really liked it. So anyways, I'm going to ask Blaine Ager to please come for the scripture reading this morning.
A reading from the book of Exodus. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words to the people, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people.
Thanks, Blaine. Good morning, everyone. How are you guys doing today? Good. Before we get into the sermon, well done. $14,000 in Kenya goes a real long way, and to a beautiful people and mission there that really could use all the support they can get. So just a first off, well done, church. That's incredible. That's such a gracious gift to them. And when Pastor Wilson's here, do your best to get some time with him. And just ask him for some stories. Like Alan Fulton and I actually got to sit down with him a couple years ago, and he just told us about 3 hours worth of some of the most crazy, miraculous stories I've ever heard. And so it's a real faith booster to see what God's doing over there. And it is money and prayer time and laptops well spent to give to that mission. I don't have a ton of time. I have a really lofty endeavor with this sermon. I'm going to hit two probably of the most important passages in the Old Testament, and it pains me to do two of them so insufficiently, but that's what I'm planning to do. So we'll go on a ride together. I'll try to skip some stuff that's really crucial but not quite as crucial as the rest, and we'll get through it together. But if you're new with us, we're in a series on the kingdom of heaven. Last week, we looked at Genesis 3, where we looked at the promise of a champion who would be born and would just destroy and utterly crush the head of the serpent. That there is evil in this world, but we have a hope that is in Christ. That Christ is triumphant and powerful, and he has a redemptive plan and purpose that we all get to be a part of. And those two verses we looked at last week really sum up the entirety of the gospel narrative. And we did that in 25 minutes. So I'd like to see what we can do this week. I think it'll go pretty well. But just to give you a little bit of context how we got this far, we're into Exodus, which is hundreds of years later, and as an Old Testament guy, it pains me to skip so fast through the Old Testament, but we're just going to do a couple big chunks over the next couple weeks. But after the fall, so Adam and Eve choose sin, they choose death, rather than looking to Christ, rather than looking for life, and they're expelled from the Garden of Eden, and humanity really just keeps progressing in our sinfulness. If we look at the flood, and we actually progress in our desire to be God-like. The Tower of Babel is actually them building this tower to get to the very heights of God in order to overthrow him and be like God themselves. So you get this sense from Genesis 1 to 11 that God is just kind of stuck in the position of managing sinful humanity. They do something stupid, and he's kind of forced to respond and act to whatever they're doing, and kind of keeps us at bay from doing some really serious damage, which, as we looked at in the first couple weeks, is the opposite of what he had in mind for us. When you consider we were made to be in his image, and we were made to rule with him and his kingdom to come down, and for us to be agents of his kingdom's purposes. What we've done is just completely the opposite of what he had in mind. That we were meant to rule with him. And yet everything we're doing seems to be destroying what he created. And yet, throughout this process of the Old Testament, you see that God is just deeply, deeply committed to blessing and ultimately restoring his creation. That he wants to bless his creation, he wants to restore his creation, and he wants to do that through us. That we would actively engage and participate in his story and his outworking of redemption is just one of the most amazing things to even think about in the world. And so suddenly we find ourselves in Genesis 12, which this is a big passage to hit, and I hope to do it in under like 3 minutes. But we find ourselves with a man named Abram, and he has a barren wife named Sarah. And so quickly we'll go through Genesis 12, 1 to 3. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred to your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I'll curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And as I said, there isn't probably two more important Old Testament passages than this one and the one in Exodus that Blaine read to kind of give us the context of God's agenda and God's purpose for the rest of his story. That God is no longer up to this point content being defensive, so to speak, to simply respond to human action and respond to human activity. But now he is aggressively kind of coming down and intensifying his relationship with us and intensifying the way he does relate to us as humanity. That he is actively going to bless sinful humanity. That he's going to actively bless someone who's done nothing to merit this blessing. This is like pure grace and mercy and kindness of God. That Abraham literally just comes out of nowhere and God plucks him out and says, "You, I'm going to bless you." And not only is he going to bless humanity, the promise is that he wants humanity to increase in their ability to bless the world. That Abraham is not blessed just to be happy. He's not blessed just to be confident and successful. He's not blessed to feel well-rested and sitting on top of the world. He's not blessed to be a good example, a wise man who could give advice. But God doesn't have this idea in mind that I'll bless Abraham so he can have self-preservation, where he can feel safe and he can feel comfortable. He fundamentally is blessing Abraham so in turn he can be the blessing hand of God to the world around him. That Abraham is blessed strictly for the sake of blessing everyone else. So there's three things God has in mind with Abraham, that he wants to bless him at an individual level, he wants to bless him at a national level, and he wants to bless him at a universal level. So individually, God actually blesses him by saying, "I want you to be set apart. I want you to leave your home country. I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave all your friends." And God kind of confines him and says, "I want you to go away from everything you know, everything you're comfortable in, and I want you to just be with me. I want to bless you, and the first stage of that is by removing you from everything that isn't me in order for him to impact the world." And God promises to make him a great nation, which is an odd promise when you consider he has a barren wife. But throughout the coming chapters, God promises Abraham and Sarah a seed or an offspring. And when we read that, we're meant to think backwards to Genesis 3, this kind of continual promise of God's redemption, but we're also meant to think forwards to Galatians 3, which Paul says that promised seed is Jesus. That there is going to come one through Abraham that brings about universal impact and universal blessing, which is the promise number three, which is that the whole world for all time and everyone in it and all of creation would be brought into the blessing and the goodness and the graciousness of God. And so over the next chapters, we begin to see this unfold, that God enters into a formal covenant with Abraham. He is given a miracle child. His family grows and it grows and it grows. They find themselves eventually through Joseph in Egypt. And after many centuries, they find themselves as slaves in Egypt. That they're physically, they're politically, and they're spiritually enslaved in Egypt. They're worshiping gods that aren't the God of Abraham. That's a pretty quick recap, but it gets us up to Exodus in 3 minutes, I think, maybe a little more. But it's important, I think, to read the Old Testament correctly, that it is historical, and it is this kind of progressive story of revelation and redemption, but it points to a greater redemption that's found in Jesus. But what we're supposed to do when we read it is really see ourselves in the story. We're supposed to see Israel and not just go, wow, this can be a bunch of boneheads, but we're supposed to see them and go, this is me. I'm Israel. I'm a person who is enslaved in bondage. I'm a person who is enslaved in evil and sin. I'm a person who's enslaved into these self-repeating patterns and addictions. I'm that person who's prone to idolatry, to sorrow, to bitterness. I'm that person who finds life unfulfilling at times and futile at times, and I wander around on a day-to-day basis grumbling. When we read Israel, we're meant to read, this is me, this is you, this is kind of all of human history. And so at any given time in life, there's something in my life that the reality is needs to have a savior. That there's aspects of my life that might be walking in victory, but there'll be other aspects of my life that just feel completely enslaved and captive, that feel hopeless, and that feel outside of my own ability and my own strength to find victory in and to conquer. Am I the only one who feels like that? Or you guys perhaps as well? So as we're in the Old Testament for the next few weeks, Israel is you and Israel is me. And so as we focus on the rest of the story, don't detach from Israel. The way God talks to her and the way they respond is a really beautiful picture of how we live, and I find it to be like a mirror to my own soul, that when I look at the story of Israel, I'm looking deep into who I am. And so that was a little segue, but back to the story. Israel is in bondage. Israel is in need of liberation spiritually. They're in need of liberation physically as their slaves, and God triumphantly comes on the scene as this warrior king. That the king comes and in a spectacular way brings about salvation, he brings about rescue, and he brings about the deliverance of his people through the crossing of the Red Sea, through the Exodus. That God literally defeats their enemy, that he kills what's enslaving them, he kills what's destroying them, and his salvation actually looked like leading them from a place of bondage and a place of slavery to leading them to a desert. Leading them into a wilderness, leading them into a place where there isn't natural provision. He leads them to a place where all they have in life is him. He leads them to a place of complete reliance. That he's removing all idols from their lives. He's removing all comfort, all means of sustaining apart from his grace and apart from his provision. And this has got to become a thing that we recognize as profound grace, as profound love, because what he knows we need in life is him. And so sometimes he'll put us in these positions where he strips everything away that isn't him in order that we go, oh no, I am completely on my own and I can't do anything about it. I have to look to God. There's this one time I was at a prayer vigil. And I was talking to Sarah Steele at the back, and I was talking about something that the Lord had been walking me through for a few years, and it just dawned on me that night that this is what he was doing. And I said, this is what the Lord showed me. And as I say that, Todd walks by and he goes, I've been waiting for years for you to figure that out. And I was like, what? I was like, why wouldn't you tell me? And he said, well, sometimes, you know, God needs to show you himself what's going on. But he described my life as this. He said, you're like a cattle. And I don't think that was a fat joke. May have been. But he said, you're like a cattle. And when they're moving cattle from one pen to another, they put them in these really tight tracks where they can't go side to side, that they're forced only to move forward. He said, what God has done in your life is he's moving you from one season of life into another season of life, and he's confined you in his grace to these tight tracks that are forcing you to go into his will. And I went, and I just felt so much love by God that he might make life a little uncomfortable and he might make life a little bit tough, but it's in his grace that he's doing it in order that I go to the very place he desires. This is love. And so this is what God is doing with Israel. And we must get to the place, I think, where we rejoice in that. So wherever, this is all the longest sermon intro in the world. But if you find yourself in life, you can reflect on areas that feel like everything I'm trying to do isn't working. I want to go left, or I want to go right, or I want to go backwards and change my situation, but you just can't change it. You're meant to go, okay, God, you have me in these tight quarters that are driving me into something good, into your plan, into your purposes, and you love me too much to turn side to side, so you'll confine these kind of walls around my path to force me to go into the place that you want me to go. And so that's how we're meant to read the wilderness, that God has stripped everything from Israel away, and he says, I want you to be with me, and I want you to only worship me, so everything else is just going to fall, so all you have left is me, which is beautiful and painful and terrible, because we want everything else. I do. Anyways, longest intro. So read our text again, just as that was setting some context for where they have. So they've crossed over the Red Sea. The Egyptians have been killed in the Red Sea, and God is getting ready to enter into covenant with Israel again. So he says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders to the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words to the people of the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all his people. So this text is coming after the darkest night of Israel's soul. Israel for 400 years was enslaved. And if you reflect on all the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and throughout all the stories of Joseph, they find themselves in a place they just utterly don't want to be. And yet there is a dawn breaking forth. So they can go, this is the worst era of our history. And yet God is coming forth with promise and with rescue. In Genesis 12, it says he comes with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. That God, this powerful and victorious warrior, is coming with fierceness. And he's coming to fight and he's coming to save. And he's coming to liberate them. But liberating them for what? And liberating them unto what end? That the Israelites, in some ways, seem to entirely miss the point throughout their whole journey in the wilderness, that they don't really get why God is saving them. At least their actions kind of demonstrate that they don't. But even post the Exodus, they are disappointed and unsatisfied with the nature of God's provision. That God shows up in these really miraculous ways and he's providing for them food from heaven, and yet they're grumbling and they're walking around wishing they were back in Egypt. So you have to ask, okay, God, you liberated them, but what did you liberate them for? Did you just liberate them for them to be grumpy? Did you liberate them for them just to wander around for years unsatisfied in this kind of futile existence? What's the point of God's salvation? What's the point of God coming in some of the most dramatic ways we could ever imagine and freeing them from everything that's enslaved them if it's just to grumble, if it doesn't actually change anything? So when I look at this passage, I want to focus on three things that I think God is delivering them for. And I think it's things that I just really pray that in my own life and in the life of our church, that he brings this up in us, that it is made afresh and anew in who we are. But first off, they were delivered for union. They were delivered by God to be with God. That God desires us to be in intimate union and communion with him. The next 5 or 6 chapters is this kind of fantastic wedding ceremony where they enter into formal union with one another. They were delivered for worship. They were delivered for thankfulness. They were delivered to know God and his acts and to give him glory. And ultimately, they were delivered to be a blessing. They weren't delivered for their own sake. They weren't delivered to simply have an easier life or a pain-free life or a high-income, safe life. But they were delivered through the gracious blessing of God who comes down and pours out his goodness and his kindness and his mercy on them. And it was meant to be something that they would walk in and receive and give out with everything they have. God says in verse 4 and 5 alone, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." God is essentially saying, do you see the great lengths that I went to save you? Do you see how much you matter to me? Do you see how much I love you and how much I desire for you to actually just be with me? That God's love is so great and so much that he'll go to the nth degree. He'll go to the absolute utmost, far beyond our comprehension, especially when we consider the cross, just to bring us to himself. This is entirely God acting out of love and grace because he wants us to be with him. So whatever you feel or think today about your relationship with God or what God thinks about you and how God might love you, this needs to inform that. This needs to speak directly to that. That he acts in these magnificent and glorious mind-bending ways just so that he can have you for himself. Just so that he can be with you, united with you, in covenant with you, that this is his desire. If you read the passage, everything is I, and mine, that God is making these statements about him and his desire for you, not about Israel and not about me and the merits I have and the things that I can do and the way that I might make him happy. He says, I want you, and I'll go so far just to have you with me. Phenomenal. And guess what? He says, all of the earth is mine, that all creation is under my rule, and that we are his treasured possessions. That he doesn't want to share you with any other God, that he wants to have you all for himself. He's jealous for your heart. He's jealous for your life. He's jealous for your actions because he loves you. If God had a trophy shelf, you'd be on top. And it doesn't stop there. This marriage with Israel is not just some trophy wife. And this is going to sound bad. If you look at my marriage, Jess openly married me as her trophy husband. She parades me around the mall. We're at the Youth One black tie event, and I heard her telling some people, he's not bright, but boy, is he good looking. And it was just so sweet. But this is just fundamentally not what God has in mind. It's not just some trophy wife. Though you are his prized possession. But God continues in verse 6. He says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God, the king of the world, ruling over everything, desires to have a people who are set apart for him as his prized possession. A people who are set apart and are holy as he is holy. A people who share his character. A people who know him so well and are so immersed in who he is, they actually begin to look and act and talk and function like him. That he desired us to be a kingdom of his priests who are activating and bringing forth his kingdom to everyone around us. That it's through our union and through our intimacy with him that as we know him, we begin to act like him and love him and care for him. Because we've seen the nature of his rule. We've seen firsthand the reality of his salvation, of his power, of his might. That we, you and I, each one of us have seen the unimaginable lengths that he'll go to save us, to rescue us for his own purposes. And he's called us to rule from that place with him, to be a priest, to be like a mediator or a conduit of the grace of God, to be a conduit of the deliverance of God, that day by day and moment by moment, you are receiving afresh of the love of Jesus and his power and his might. And he's saying, I want you to know that so well that it's oozing out of you, that you are like a priest to me in your home. You are like a priest of mine in your workplace. You are like a priest of mine in your community that brings the presence of God wherever you go. That you have been delivered for the purpose of being a conduit of his goodness. It's not just for ourselves. He doesn't liberate us for us to just be content. And anything less than this will feel incredibly unsatisfying and futile. There are times in life where I feel like it's just not worth it and life is boring and mundane, and it's because I'm not actually being who I was created to be and living in the way that he designed me to be, which is to be a priest of his kingdom, to receive a blessing and to receive the intimate presence of God, just to give it away freely. And if we're not doing that, we'll feel that tension of dissatisfaction. We'll feel like going to work is just pointless and boring. We'll feel like walking down the street in our neighborhood is an inconvenience because we don't want to talk to people. But fundamentally, he says, no, I liberated you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm so you could know with confidence that I love you and that I have you and that I'm the conquering king. And nothing short of that is good enough for the Christian life. And anything short of functioning in your priestly calling is just utterly unsatisfying. I hope you hear New Testament connections in this. This is like the whole sweep of Scripture is this end. 1 Peter says, but you are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That you proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That God's salvation and God's deliverance, this kind of active advancement of his kingdom, which is always and ever increasing and intensifying, compels us to live according to his grace and according to his rule, that we're all meant to live set apart for him and him alone because of the mercy and the grace that he's shown us. That we're called to live according to the marvelous light which we're immersed in. And I think sometimes we forget that we have been called out of darkness and into life. I think we forget the reality that we are living immersed in the life and the light of God. And the basis of this relationship is in some ways on our trust. Do we believe him? Do we believe that he's the king? Do we believe that he's in charge? And do we believe that he will actually save? Is there more to the gospel than just what we've experienced? And is there more for the people that we know? And I hope the answer is yes. That the basis of our trust has got to be on the fact that he has delivered us. And I find myself, like Israel, forgetting the beauty of his deliverance. I can see a miracle, and then the next week go, I don't know that God is actually going to heal. Like, who was praying for Rob when his finger got healed? Joel? Like, that should change us. We go, wow, Joel did his praise for Rob, and a broken finger gets healed here 2 weeks ago. And does it translate into my mind to go, maybe I should pray for someone else someday? That we are firsthand seeing the power of God, the deliverance and the rescue and the salvation of him. And I just want to hold it for myself. But he says, no, I've done this for you. I've bore you on eagle's wings. Look at all the miraculous things I'm doing. And I've done this so you can go and do it for everyone else. That you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You yourselves have seen what I've done to your personal Egyptians, to your shame, to your guilt, to your addictions, to your infirmities, to your sickness. He says, I have delivered you from those things, and I've brought you to myself. I've brought you into my victory, into my salvation, from the smallest of victories to the massive victory of salvation itself, that it was freely given out of his love in order that we receive that and we proclaim his excellencies to the world. That his heart for us is that we would ever increasingly know and experience his goodness and his glory in order that we could be confident that God brings about life and go and bring that life to everyone else. That the King of the world has delivered us to be set apart to live in his love and for him. And if it isn't the point of our life, then we've completely missed the point. This is the essence of what God did, is to save us and to bless us so we could go and be a blessing. And so, church, as we go into the table this morning, my prayer in my own life and my prayer for our church is that God would afresh reveal to us the glory of his salvation. That we would see him come today as we have in the past and crush the head of the serpents in our own life. Crush the heads of our addictions and our pain and our suffering. That we would see God move with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand and deliver us. That we would know firsthand the power of our champion who will win us to himself every time we go to him. And that this church would be so full of God's glory, so set apart for him that we would bring him wherever we go and that this city would see the goodness and the glory of our King. Amen. Amen. Father Rob.